If you have your Bible, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. I will tell you up front, we're going to spend probably 2 weeks here in this chapter, and then get into chapter 19 after that, which will probably be one of the deeper chapters or more extensive chapters for our study in the book. Leviticus 18 through 20, really 17 through the end of the book is what we would call the holiness code, but some label chapters 18 through 20 the holiness code, and it's labeled that way because it contains these lists of do nots, things that the Israelites were to abstain from as God's holy people. And it's also called, these three chapters are kind of highlighted as the holiness code because it is in these chapters that you find the most frequent use of things like, I am the Lord your God, and you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So those things, those phrases are found frequently in these three chapters, and it's for those couple of reasons that I gave to you there that these are called the holiness code. And so tonight and next week when we're together in Leviticus 18, we're going to talk about the holiness of intimacy. And it is where God addresses the not only the sexual ethic of Israel, I think that that's most obvious in this, but the ethic of how one not only does that in human relationship, but in how one approaches Him. And so you're going to see this intermingling of instructions about worship alongside sexual immorality and those things. And it is because in that time, as not so much different from today, but in that time particularly, those two things were linked. That worship and how one understood sexual sins and sexual morality was linked to the deities that they worshiped. Okay, and so that's why these commands and stuff are always intermingled in that way. But living in a fallen world, it requires a lot of vigilance on the part of God's people if we're going to be faithful to Him while being surrounded by things and ways that are contrary to Him. And that's really the underlying principle of all of this, is God's not just giving them an arbitrary list of commands, but He's giving them commands that pertain to distinguishing them from the people in the land that they were about to go in and possess. In fact, that's how chapter 18 ends, is he basically tells them, look, obey what I'm telling you, because or the land's going to vomit you out like it's vomiting out the inhabitants who are in it that I'm going to remove before you. And so he's telling them not to do these things because the judgment that he's about to bring on the people in the land is coming upon them for doing these things. And it's telling us here that these ethical commands and moral commands that God gives here are not just for the people of Israel. They're not just part of the Levitical law. They're not part of a ceremonial or a ritual type of law. They are God's once-for-all moral ethic on these subject matters. And that becomes important, particularly when in our time, when we deal with issues like homosexuality and those types of things, of distinguishing and being able to understand that this command about and instruction about homosexuality being an abomination before God, that does not change with culture or time. That is a once-for-all moral ethic because it is a deviation from God's standard that He established at creation. And all of these commands that He's going to give here flow from that. He has set a standard in creation, and anything that deviates from that standard or from His revealed character is sin. And so that's what chapters 18 through 20 are really about. And He's giving these instructions to Israel now, having established worship and all of these things. Last couple of weeks, we had talked about the sanctity of blood and of human life and how all of that relates together and how they were to treat the blood in a certain way, to understand that it was only on the basis of the blood and of an atoning sacrifice that they were even able to relate to God. And so therefore, how they handled something so sacred reflected what they viewed their relationship with God as. And He's going to move forward now to how these Israelites were to behave in a drastically different way than the people that they were going to be surrounded by in the future here, and even in that present time, but particularly in the future when they went into the land of Canaan. Wickedness in this world has always been and will always be, until it is removed, abominable, deplorable, and detestable by any measure. But when we're surrounded by it, what can happen to us is we can become desensitized to it, and it begins to look less and less disgusting to us and more appealing. God knew this, certainly. He knows the human condition. And he knew that when Israel was put in the midst of people who were doing all of these abominable things, while they may have been grotesque and reprehensible to them initially, he knew that in time, if they continued to be surrounded by those things, there would be a stronger and stronger pull and temptation to compromise and eventually participate in all of those sins of the people. And so what would happen is the children of Israel, they would enter the promised land, which is referred to as the land of Canaan, and it would be filled with all these various forms of immorality that were so perverse, it would rival the most deplorable ages of human history. And what we find in Israel's history is the sad story that they do exactly what they're commanded not to do here. And in the course of time, God warns them over and over again through the prophets, and first here through his word, and on through time, he warns them until finally the land does vomit this people out. The northern kingdom goes into Assyrian captivity, and then the southern kingdom of Judah in time goes into Babylonian captivity, and the land actually does vomit the people out, just like God warns them way, way back here when he first gives them the law. So what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament takes these same ethical standards and applies them in much the same way. What does change is that they move from, when you get to Leviticus chapter 20, these commands that God gives to abstain from these things become laws that then are enforced under a theocracy. And so these sins bring the death penalty, is what we're talking about there. Well, in the New Testament church, that ethic does not change, but how we handle it does. The church doesn't have the right or the authority to put people to death for committing these sins, even though a just society may do that. The point here is that the church is given the ability to remove people who participate in these things through church discipline. And so that ethic of protecting the holiness of the community stays the same. The standard stays the same from the Old to the New Testament. And I say that in trying to make that very clear, because we live in a time where people look at where homosexuality is outlawed in the Old Testament, and they'll say, well, that's just the Old Testament. God of the New Testament's a God of love and grace and all these things. Well, he was a God of love and grace then, and these things were still abominable to him. That does not, nor will it ever, change. The standards have not changed. The Corinthian church in the New Testament is a church that's kind of a good example of this. It's where we get a lot of these kind of instructions that relate to what we're dealing with here in Leviticus 18. They had adopted a very liberal approach to the culture around them, and they began using liberty to participate in questionable and sinful activities. And Paul knew, and the Holy Spirit knew when he inspired him to write it, that this was a very slippery slope into full-blown idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6 is the only passage I want to give to you here in the introduction, and then we'll get into our text this evening. But verse 15, Paul says this, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid." By the way, the Corinthian culture was similar to the Canaanite culture in that to take your body and make it members of a harlot was considered an act of worship. It was done in the pagan temples in the city in which they lived. And so they were saved out of a culture that taught that this was a good thing. It was actually an act of worship to appease a deity. And so they were saved out of that and brought into the church. And so Paul says, look, we've been made members of Christ. Can we then take what belongs to Christ and make ourselves members of a harlot? He says, God forbid. know? What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh. There he refers back to Genesis, to God's original standard of marriage between a husband and wife, and the boundaries for all sexual relationship. And he says, and he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He says, therefore flee fornication. And here's why this is such a big deal then, in Corinth, and now. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There in Corinth, he carries forward that same standard that's established way back in creation and then reaffirmed and expounded on here in Leviticus 18. The chapter here follows what we would call an ancient suzerain treaty, okay? And what that simply means is it's describing a treaty between a king and his subjects that he's just brought into his kingdom. And so it's covenant language that God's using to line up all this. And it's basically God, and here's what that means for us. It's basically God says, you're in relationship with me, here's how things are going to work, okay? That does not change from the Old to the New Testament. Once we embrace Christ as Savior, certainly we don't earn our salvation and do good things to earn His favor. Once we're in right relationship with Him, there is a responsibility that we now, as Paul said there in the passage I just read to you, we are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. And that is Old Testament language taken from such places as this here. And so Leviticus 18 pictures God as the Redeemer and the Lord of Israel, and then He gives them His will as their king. And then in chapter 20, we're going to get the consequences for violating these commands, okay, with 19 sandwiched in the middle. This is probably one of the most applicable places in the Old Testament for our time in the church and in our culture. And so we're going to reduce this down to three principles, okay, that God communicates to His people that are really general and broad, okay, and then we'll narrow it down into the specifics as we get in the text. But I'd like to read verses 1 to 30, which is the entirety of the chapter, just to give us some context, and then we'll pray and begin to get into it tonight. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3. And then God says, I am the Lord. None of you, and then he gives what these commandments are. None of you shall approach any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. That is a euphemism that refers to fornication or sexual immorality. Okay, and so he says, don't approach any that is near of kin to you to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. He then spends the next 12 or so verses defining what constitutes someone being near of kin to you. And basically, don't do this with your family, okay? And then he constitutes what he means by that, okay? He says, the nakedness of thy father, the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, and begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not Uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. For they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Verse 19, also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put a part of her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. That would be describing adultery. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. And that word confusion means perversion. Verse 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. We're not going to get there tonight, so I want to make a point there so that you have some context, give you a little understanding of what that means. It's essentially God saying, I own the land. If you come in and mess up my property, I'm going to evict you from my property. Okay? And here's how you're going to mess up my property, by doing these things. And so it's kind of this like a rental agreement or lease agreement he's got with the people there. And then you go in verse 26, and this follows in the same line of thinking. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight and in the weeks ahead as we dive into this portion of the book of Leviticus, Lord, I pray that first we would be given an understanding of who you are, what your will is, what your standards are, and that, Lord, we would learn to love holiness. We would learn to love what you say is right. We would learn to accept and surrender ourselves and depart from what you have forbidden from us, and that we would see these things as you see them. And so, Father, we pray for your eyes to see and your ears to hear these things. And we know that it's your Holy Spirit that does all these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First five verses give to us there the first of our 3 points on your outline. We're going to spend a majority of our time here because this is the groundwork, and then we'll lay some foundational understanding for the second portion and do the details of that and the last, what will be the last point on your outline or the last section next time. And so just to give you an idea of where we're going tonight, first thing that God has called us to do is to pursue loyalty to Him, to pursue His loyalty. In the first five verses there, we have a marker for a new section. It's telling us that there's a shift or to a new portion of things. And that marker that you find in the book of Leviticus is this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and here's what he told Moses to the children of Israel. Say unto them, this is his first words in the holiness code, I am the Lord your God. That really is the entire basis for whether or not you and I will keep any commandment that God gives us in Scripture. It depends upon who our God is. Who are we serving? Who do we belong to? Will dictate how we live our lives. That does not change. I am the Lord your God is the foundational basis. That's why he's going to repeat it more than any other phrase from this point forward in the book of Leviticus. It is because above understanding the nuances and the specifics of the moral commands, above all of that is this understanding that I am the Lord your God. It is because the Pharisees in Jesus' time and many throughout Israel's history were able to keep the letter of the law but neglect this, that they fell into even worse sins than the law, than the specific outward sins that are detailed here. It's why the Pharisees, no matter how much externally they got right, they could never truly get anything right. And it's because their God all along was themselves. It was their self-righteousness, their self-advancement. They're looking a certain way in the eyes of other people, and so they kept all of the laws. They wouldn't have outwardly, at least, or knowingly in the eyes of the public, participated in any of these things. And so anybody who looked at them thought that they were perfectly clean and righteous and holy. But Jesus would look beyond that into the heart and deal with this matter, that their God was themselves and their standards, not Yahweh. And that was Israel's problem. Their problem was not that they were too strict in obedience to the book of Leviticus. Their problem was is that they neglected the most integral parts of Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 17 and 18, they're here linked. In 17, the Israelites were commanded not to make sacrifices to the Canaanite deities, to the deities of the wilderness, or to whatever the word that was used there was, like goat demons out in the wilderness. But it referred to this demonic realm of false gods that existed outside the camp of Israel, that all of these foreign nations sacrificed to. And so he told them to bring everything to the tabernacle and then to not eat of the blood, else they be guilty of that form of idolatry. And so here they were commanded to not sacrifice to those deities by how they handled the blood of animals. Now they're being commanded not to participate in the practices of the Canaanites. And so these two chapters are linked. If Israel fell into the trap of Canaanite worship, then they would inevitably fall into the trap of Canaanite immorality. And so it wasn't just about form of worship. It was that the form of worship would largely dictate the practice of the people. And so both the form of worship and the practices of the people of Canaan were abominations to God. And so the prohibitions begin here with this: I am the Lord your God. The name here is Yahweh Elohim. Those are two important Hebrew terms referring to God. Yahweh being God's name, his covenant name revealed to Moses first at the burning bush. I am the Lord. And he tells Moses there, when Moses asks him, who am I going to go tell your people has sent me? And he says, I am that I am. You tell them that the I am has sent you. That is the name of God. That is Yahweh. And it's often It often appears in this phrase, I am the Lord, or the Lord. And then Elohim, in the possessive here, describes him as your God. And so Elohim is actually from El, which is a general word for God. And so when you see gods, sometimes in the Hebrew Bible, El is used, E-L. And it's just a general word for God. And so he says, I am the Lord, your God. God, you belong to me and I belong to you. This was true for three reasons. When God said, I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh Elohim, here is what or why he could say that. It wasn't just an arbitrary claim. First, it was true because the Lord had created them, and these will be the three little blanks there under the first point in your notes. it was true because the Lord had created them as He has created all people. And so that's true of every person. He is the Lord. He is God because He has made us. That's what makes Him God. First and foremost is that He is the eternal creator of all things. And so there you have that. Psalm 103 says, "Know you that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." And so the whole world belongs to Him and is therefore accountable to Him, because the life that we live, the breath that we breathe, all of it comes from Him. Second reason that this was true is that it was because He, particularly with Israel, He had chosen them. He had chosen them. He had created them, and He had chosen them. He had chosen Abraham, promised to make a great nation through his descendants. And Abraham is just one example of many. You could go to Noah and so on and so forth. But He had chosen Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12 tribes, and on down the line. They were those descendants of that chosen nation or that chosen people. Deuteronomy 7 is one place where we see that clearly taught. It says, "For thou art a holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people." In fact, they were one when God first chose them, when He chose Abraham. There was one guy. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath that He had swore to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so God had chosen them, therefore He did all of these things for them. He delivered them from Egypt and was bringing them to the promised land. He had established worship, relationship with them, all of these things, because He had chosen them. So He had created them, He had chosen them, then He had redeemed them. Exodus 22, which is the kind of the prologue to the Ten Commandments there, He says, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." I have brought you, I have redeemed you. Isaiah 43:1, "But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And so here's this threefold ownership that God claims of the people of Israel. He created them, He chose them, and then He redeemed, or He purchased them to Himself. Leviticus 20:26, we're going to get there. He says this, "You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine." I've cut you off from other people. I've pulled you away and out so that you will belong to me, so that you will be mine. Derek Tidball says here about God's usage of this name. He says He is using the name that is associated primarily with His promise to deliver Israel from Egypt. It communicates not so much His authority and right to command as His incomprehensible grace. He is the God who is faithful to His promises. The title is closely tied to His action in saving His people in the Exodus. And beyond that, he says the name is mostly used when Israel is invited to imitate her God, a God who in His very essence is holy. Here then, God is using a name that would remind them of the great things He had done for them and the close binding relationship that entered into in the covenant. It was not a name to crush them by the assertion of overwhelming authority, but a name to uplift them by the recollection of overwhelming grace. God's telling them, "I chose you. I could have left you and let you go your own way and be just like all the other nations around. But He didn't. He called them and redeemed them, brought them to Himself." You're going to see this phrase, "I am the Lord," used six times in just 30 verses here in Leviticus 18. And it appears periodically to remind them that the entire basis of the commands and the obedience to the commands is this relationship. And it is also a perpetual reminder that all of the commands of God are reflections of His moral will and character. And so His commands are the revelation, not just of His will for us, but they are a revelation of who He is. What do we mean, holy? We mean a God who is apart from and incapable of any of these corrupt ways. His character is always the standard. What our society has done, and what and even Christian apologists and people who deal with these kind of subject matters, is try to take that and reduce it into what we would call situational ethics, in which the situation dictates what the highest ethic is. I can tell you that regardless of the situation, God's character is the ethic. That is the ethic by which we measure any decision that we make. It's not, I don't even have to go to the Bible and find a specific word-for-word command to necessarily know how to act in a situation. In fact, there's a reason that Cain was guilty of murder before a command, "Thou shalt not murder," had ever been given. It's because God is the author of life. To commit murder was to violate that revelation of who God was. And so Cain's sin came not because he violated a command, "Don't do this," but Cain's sin came because he violated the character of God that had already been revealed in how He made mankind. And so he had sinned before there was ever a law given against that particular sin. And so our standard must always be the character of God. Here we're dealing with largely with sexual relationships and idolatry, and the two again were always kind of linked in this time. And it's not so different today. We just don't see it quite as easily that way today. And it's important that we understand that, because what God's communicating here when He lays down this foundation up front is He's telling them that the fundamental identity of His people is not indexed to sexuality, but to relationship with God. They're going to be known by reflecting His character. That's how they're going to be known as His people. Since God was their God, they were His people, He was their standard, this meant three things by way of implication. Okay? And so there's a few phrases there in verse 3 and then one in verses 4 and 5 that highlights the three ways that this implication is lived out. Okay? The first phrase is found in verse 3. It says, "After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, shall you not do." So since God is their God and they're in relationship with Him, He says, you're not going to do like you did when you were in Egypt. Not, He doesn't say don't do like the Egyptians. He says don't do like you did when you were in Egypt. They had to leave their old life and ways behind. That's what He's telling them. We know that, and when we understand it in that light, it's no different than the call to the Christian. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have come new. That there's this call that's a part of the gospel call to leave that old life behind, that there has to come about the death of the person, spiritually speaking, to die to self and to be raised up new in Christ. They had to leave their old life behind. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says this to the Thessalonian church. He says, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Like, here's how we know our coming into you was successful: because you left your old life of idolatry and you embraced the God of the Bible. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul had to leave behind his Phariseeism, his religiosity in Judaism, and all of his self-advancement that he had spent a lifetime accumulating. I mean, you know how hard that is? To go your whole life and to be about as advanced as you could get in that course of life, and then to get to that point and say, "Nope, I've had it wrong." Very few people do that, but that's why the way of eternal life is narrow. And here we find that Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not with my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul had to leave that behind and embrace God in His way. Second phrase, in verse 3, is he says, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. So he says, you don't live like you did when you were in Egypt, but you're also not going to now adopt the practices of this new people you're about to live among. And so this is the equivalent to the Christian command of sanctification, whereby we are kept spotless from the world around us. Paul told the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. You stay away from the practices of the people who live in sin around you. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Ephesians 5 tells us. And so they were to abstain from the sin that they would encounter in their new sphere of existence. So you see here this pattern that's carried forward into Christian life. There's this call to leave behind the old life, and there's this call now that we're in Christ to not adopt the ways of the world. And then you get to the third phrase or phrases found in verses 4 and 5. He says, instead of doing what you did in Egypt and instead of adopting the land of Canaan's practices, he says, here's what you do. You do my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk therein. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. They had to not only leave their old life behind, abstain from the sin around them, but they had to embrace and follow the Lord's will and ways. That defines what it means to be a disciple of Jesus today in salvation. The one difference we have to them is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us as we do that, and the fuller revelation of Christ in the New Testament. But that call has not really changed in substance. We have to leave behind the old life, keep ourselves spotless from the world around us, and embrace God's will. 1 John 2 says, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So we understand that in this is a beautiful picture of embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Christianity is not about checking a box or getting a card that gets us out of hell. It's about a transformed life that we are called to walk in. Paul gives similar instructions to Christians about how they're to live in light of all that God has done in salvation in Romans 12 when he tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he says that's our most reasonable service. It's our most basic act of worship. And he tells us with that to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you see these same three elements here, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Die from the things that you used to do. Then you see, he says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't adopt the pattern of the world anymore. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. He tells us then to go and embrace the Lord's ways and live in the transformed life. Same pattern Leviticus Paul takes and carries forward in Romans 12. And then he includes here in this section the last phrase or sentence there, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So that follows on him giving, he says, do my judgments, keep my statutes and my ordinances and so on and so forth. And so the last part of the passage here is actually connected with a promise. The promise here is life. God's commandments were not a burden to the people, or not intended to be. They were life to the people. They were intended to be life to the people and not death. They were meant to give them abundant life in the land of Israel. Just as following Christ is life today for the Christian, following God's will and ways by faith in the Old Testament, it brought life. Jerry Shepherd says, obedience to these laws does not establish the covenant, nor make one qualified to enter into the covenant with Yahweh or become a member of the people of God. Rather, this is a matter of covenantal maintenance. One obeys because one is already a redeemed member of the covenant community, and obedience ensures a life lived in the land under the blessing of Yahweh. Alan Ross says, God's moral laws come from His nature and are reflected in His creation. Consequently, to live in rebellion against the Creator of life is to choose death and destruction. And I would add to his quote there, by default. That if God and His ways are life, to reject God and His ways is the opposite of life. It's death. It's destruction. You know, we kind of, in a cliche way, talk about the decay of society around us. And we say that with little feeling to it, right? It's just something we say because it's the right thing to say. And it's true. But I think we fail to grasp that these sins and things that are tolerated and championed in the culture and now, sadly, in the majority of the church, these sins and things that are championed and tolerated actually bring death to society, to the church. You want to know what kills a church? It's tolerating sin. It's tolerating sin. Whether it's something on the spectrum of someone who continually causes division, they will eventually erode away the church. If it's something outward, like one of these moral commands that would be allowed to go on and not be rebuked or dealt with, what will inevitably happen is the church will lose its testimony and by extension its purpose for existing, which is to take the gospel to the world. When we fail to deal with these things. In fact, we're going to get through Leviticus 19 and 20 here, and you're going to see that if somebody saw these things going on and did not report the person and then put their hands on the person as a part of putting that person to death for committing the crime in Israel, and somebody found out that they knew about it and didn't report it, you know what happened to them? They got put to death. That's how serious this matter was. Why? Because these things brought death. And if they didn't deal with them, it destroyed the community. And we're kind of put on the defensive with that because we're taught we got to accept everything now. And I'm telling you that is totally backwards from not just Old Testament biblicism here, but it is backwards from the New Testament as well. The church has to be able to deal with sin. God's people have always been called to take these matters seriously. And if we love God, we will. And that's the bottom line of the issue. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says this through Moses to these people who are about to go into the promised land. So after Moses has kind of, he's recounted the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. It means the second law. And so it's Moses recounting all of these things in the first four books of the Old Testament there. In Deuteronomy 30, he says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. This is what Moses says. Look, these things here, he says, look, here's life and good, and then there's death and evil. You walk in these things, it's life and good. You don't, it's death and evil. and that I command thee this day to love the Lord your God. And this is what it means to love the Lord your God. To walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. That you may live and multiply. That the Lord will bless you in the land where you go to possess it. He says, but if your heart turn away so that you will not hear but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, that you shall not prolong your days to the land, whether you pass over Jordan to go and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. I love that. You know why I love that? Because that's the same language used in Genesis 2 when it says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So that when Paul writes in the New Testament, he says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. It is like a marriage relationship. That you may leave all of that behind, that you may love the Lord your God, obey his voice, and cleave to him. For he is thy life, the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Deuteronomy 32, he would say this in verse 46, set your hearts to all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you. These things are not empty. This is not just a sport that we do where we like to pick apart the Bible and understand every little word. He says, listen to what he says. This is not a vain thing to you. It is your life. And through this thing, you prolong your days in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. He tells them, this is your life. Earlier in Deuteronomy, he had told them that one of the reasons the Lord had made them to wander out in the wilderness all of that time, that generation before they went in, is so that they might learn something. And here's what he wanted them to learn. He wanted them to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We know that generations later, Jesus would come and quote that to the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness to turn a rock into bread. But that was where it originated in Deuteronomy. He wanted them to understand that their life did not consist in God's provision of food for them. Their life consisted in his provision of his word for them. And that has not changed for the people of God in any generation. This book is our life, and we essentially come down to make a decision at some point in all of our lives and in the life of every church. We either follow the book because we love the one who gave the book, or we follow our own ways and the dictates of our own hearts, and we reap whichever thing we sow. The Apostle Paul takes this command or this promise of life that follows the commands here, that the one who does these things shall live in them. And he teaches us this, brings to light this ultimate understanding, that it was not that obedience to these commands produced life or brought salvation. In fact, Paul quotes this verse to prove the exact opposite. He says, the law is not of faith. And then he says, but the man that doeth them shall live in them, or live by them. And so Paul's point there is that it wasn't that Israel obeyed these things to earn God's salvation. He says that the law there's intention was to be lived out as a result of a changed heart and life in relationship to God. And so he says, if you want to live by the law to earn your righteousness and check these boxes here and do all that, he says that's going to bring a curse. And he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Paul's point was to be justified by the law. They had to keep the whole thing, and nobody can. Therefore, no one can be saved by keeping the law. Instead, what this is meant to teach us and to teach Israel at the time was that obedience to the Lord is the mark and should be the mark of all who truly enter into covenant relationship with Him. We have to get that order correctly, because we get this idea when we get to the New Testament that the law no longer matters. We don't have to obey the law. We're free in Christ to just basically do what we want, live in grace and all that. That's not true. No. The whole point of Christ dying and setting us free is not to set us free from being obedient to God. It's to set us free from the sin nature that binds us in disobedience. To set us free from that condemnation that would continually bring. To provide us with His righteousness and to go out and call us to live accordingly in the power of His Spirit. This verse is also quoted in Romans 10 by Paul when he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That means He's the end of the law for our righteousness. We don't get our righteousness through the law to everyone that believes. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Here again, he kind of taking a different nuance there than Galatians. Our righteousness is not our own. It is not obtained by us by doing these things. Our righteousness is provided by Jesus. These things and the things we're called to do as Christians come as a result. And this is what John says. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. So what Christ does is He gives us a new nature whereby we see the law of God for what it is. It's what Paul talked about, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, to where we come to love the things of God, the Word of God, and the commands of God, because we come to see them no longer as this external burden imposed upon us, but as all goodness and holiness and purity. We see these things as freedom. It's not that as a Christian I can't live the way the rest of the world lives anymore. I can't, but it's not to be looked at in that way. It's that I don't have to live that way anymore. And that was the whole intent of these verses here in Leviticus 18, is that you've been set free. You're My people. You're going to live differently than the world around you. Jesus said this, as the Father's loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue in My love. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. So there I want to kind of give you an illustration that I heard one time that made that make sense to me, is that if we don't keep His commandments to earn His love, what does that verse mean? Well, it's like the sunshine. The sun's shining outside, whether I walk outside and feel its rays or not. And so God's love is ever present. It's there. He loves me regardless. But there's a way in which I can go out and enjoy the sunlight, and that's to walk outside. And so that's what Jesus says there. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide, sit, or remain in My love. It's not like through obedience we have His love one minute, disobedience we don't the next. It's the way that we enjoy the fullness of relationship with Him and experiencing His love, and the joy that that brings is through obedience. So He says, these things I've spoken to you, that My joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Second point I want to introduce to you, and then we'll finish here, is that God calls us to honor His boundary. So it's about loyalty, and then He has drawn certain boundaries within which certain things in His created order are to be enjoyed, okay? And that includes the sexual standards that are given to us here in Leviticus. It is not that sex is bad. It is good. It was given and created by God. But there was a boundary that God drew before sin ever entered the world, when He established that it is for this reason that a man shall leave his father and mother and join his wife or cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That statement there defines once for all the boundary in which that is to be enjoyed. Therefore, anything outside of that is a deviation from God's original creation standard. And so these commands here are not exhaustive. He's going to deal with things that they were going to face when they went into Canaan, or that they might be surrounded by while they were out in the wilderness on the way to Canaan. And so he doesn't list out every incestuous relationship or every wrong relationship that there is, but he addresses the specific things that they're going to deal with. I say that because his standard is the one established already in Genesis, in creation. These things are just some of the ways in which we can deviate from that standard. And that is where we will go next time. We'll deal with some of this in principle, and then there's a few things that are clear there that don't really need much explanation. There's a few things that just to clear up when we get into that. So that's where we'll go in the coming weeks.